Welcome to the KHPC Daily Devotional Podcast from Keystone Heights Presbyterian Church, a Reformed congregation that was planted in 1989 here in Northern Florida. Our goal is to glorify God in all of life, to advance the kingdom of God to all people, and to extend the covenant of God to all generations. Our hope is to see Reformation one soul at a time. And now, here's Pastor Rob Hamm with today's daily devotional from God's Word.
Well, hey everyone, welcome back to the KHPC Daily Devotional Podcast. My name is Rob Hamm, and I serve as the pastor of Keystone Heights Presbyterian Church. We're a Reformed congregation up here in Northern Florida. And on today's show, it's going to be a little bit different than usual. And that's because today I have the privilege to be joined on this podcast by a very, very special guest. Today we are joined by a man who I have tremendous respect for, and a man whose ministry has been integral to my own personal spiritual growth, and that is Dr. R. Scott Clark. Dr. Clark serves as the professor of church history and historical theology at Westminster Seminary in California. He's a minister in the United Reformed Church in North America. He's the author of many books, including Covenant Justification and Pastoral Ministry, as well as one of my favorite books of all time, which, Lord willing, we're going to get to discuss on today's broadcast, which is titled Recovering the Reformed Confession, Our Theology, Piety, and Practice. Well, Dr. Clark, thank you for joining us on the show today.
Hey, Rob. Thank you very much. Good to be with you.
Good to be with you. Well, as we begin, I just want to point out that kind of as Dr. Phil would say, when it comes to this podcast thing, this isn't your first rodeo, right?
This is not my first rodeo.
We talked a little bit off mic that you've been podcasting now for how long? How many years have you been doing this?
I think the first one I did was in 2007 or 2008, something like that, but regularly since 2009. There's the office hours is the one for which I get paid, and the other one is the Heidelcast at heidelblog.net.
Well, tell us a little bit about both of those things, the Heidelblog and the Heidelcast. How did that start? How many years ago did that begin? And what can our listeners expect if they go to your site?
What can listeners expect? Well, that's a good question. I'm not sure I know what to expect, because one never knows exactly how these things are going to go. The Heidelblog is a blog devoted to recovering the Reformed confession, and so you can, the reader can find everything that he or she's looking for relative to the Reformed confessions, Reformed theology, Reformed piety, Reformed practice. So we talk about scripture. Recently I just completed a sort of a rough draft of a commentary on 1 Peter, Strangers and Aliens, Studies in 1 Peter. And there are lots and lots of posts on covenant theology. There's a resource page that actually opens up to a whole list of resource pages. One of the more popular ones is a resource page on covenant theology and infant baptism that people have found, some people anyway, have found helpful. So there's all kinds of stuff there.
And you've just completed, how many episodes have you guys done on the, you're doing infant baptism and I Will Be a God to You and Your Children. Is that what the name of the series?
Yeah, that's right. That's the name of the most the recent series. I'll Be a God to You and to Your Children. And I think that was 15 episodes, mostly half hour, a couple of 45 minute, maybe 1 hour episode at the end there. And that will connect you to a whole, if you look at one of those posts, that'll connect you to a whole bunch of resources on infant baptism and covenant theology. That really was a study, really, in how to interpret scripture. That's the real question.
Yeah, I've been listening to it, and I got to say, I'm already a paedo-baptist, but you reconvinced the already convinced.
Well, I mean, it's a complicated question, because it does involve a series of inferences. And so whenever you get to discussing inferences, people are going to come down in different places, and I get that. So what I was trying to do is lay out from Scripture, what kind of inferences do Reformed people draw from the history of redemption? And more importantly, in a sense, how did we get there? How do we read Scripture? What is it that about Scripture, what is it about the way we read Scripture that drives us to draw the kinds of inferences that we do? And the big thing I tried to stress, as I always do, is that the fundamental ground for the way we think about covenant children is not Moses, it's Abraham. And the thing that most American evangelicals have to get to understand, even if they don't agree with us, if they want to understand how we get where we do, they have to see that we distinguish between Abraham and Moses in important ways. Not to say there's no continuity or no connection between Abraham and Moses. There certainly is. But we do distinguish them in important ways. And God made a promise to Abraham, I will be a God to you and to your children. That's where that title comes from, in Genesis 17. And so our understanding is that God instituted a covenant, a promise, and an administration, a way of relating to Christian parents and their children, and the way that parents should relate to their children. And as we understand the history of redemption, now we may be wrong, I don't think we are, but we may be wrong, but our understanding of Scripture is that God has never revoked that pattern, that there's nothing about the new covenant that fundamentally changes that pattern. And that's another huge assumption. You know, American evangelicals tend to assume that the new covenant is utterly new relative to everything that went before it. And that's simply not true. And I think I can prove that simply by reading Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, slowly and carefully, which is something that a lot of people simply don't do. They sort of rush through it and they make a lot of assumptions about what it must be saying. And they don't actually pay attention to what it actually does say. Because if you look at Jeremiah 31, all right, 31 through 33, it says, the covenant I will make in those days, talking about the new covenant, will not be like the covenant I made with your forefathers. And then people stop there. But there's a comma and there's a clause, a subordinate clause. When I led them out of Egypt. And by connecting, by contrasting the new covenant with the covenant that God made with his people when he led them out of Egypt, the contrast is set up not between the new covenant and Abraham, but the new covenant and Moses.
Yeah.
And that's huge.
That was one of my favorite parts about the episodes when you were talking about that, that when we talk about the old covenant, we're not referring to everything in the Old Testament. We're referring to those things that are specifically Mosaic. As you can tell, the Heidelcast is an awesome show, and it's so much fun, and it's informative, and it's helpful, and so I think you've produced somewhere, what, over 100 episodes? Is that correct?
Yeah, something, I think 121, something. I don't, honestly, I'm not sure at this moment, but somewhere north of 120.
And how often do those come out? Is it a weekly thing? Is it a bi-weekly?
It's pretty random, actually. So the Office Hours comes out every 2 weeks. So that's regular. And Heidelcast comes out when I have time. So I tend to do them in the summer. Sometimes I do them in the winter between semesters. No, it really varies.
All right. Well, if you haven't listened to Dr. Clark's podcast, I'd encourage you to head over to heidelblog.net, and you can find archives of all the episodes. It's awesome stuff. Scott, for those of our listeners out there who have never listened to you before, they're listening to you now and they know that they should read your stuff and listen to your podcast. But let's say they've never listened to you before. They haven't read any of your books. I thought maybe you could share with us just a little bit about, I guess, your story. Maybe you could tell us a little bit about how you came to faith in Christ and how you came to discover Reformed theology for the first time in your life.
I was not raised in a distinctively Christian way. I was baptized, and so in that sense, I was entered visibly into the visible church, or externally into the visible church. But I was not raised in the church. I was not catechized. But I came into contact with an evangelical Christian while I was in high school, and he witnessed to me very badly in some ways. I mean, some of the things that he said were not very helpful or true, but he did have a passion for the Lord, and he did have a passion, a desire that I should come to know Christ personally. So we discussed this. And in a way, this is encouraging. In case the listener is thinking, well, I really can't talk to people about Christ because I might get it wrong. This guy did everything wrong. And the Lord still used that over time to bring me to faith. I showed up at his congregation one Sunday, completely unaware, completely ignorant, didn't have a Bible. I remember when I started reading the Bible, you know, I had to ask Dad, do we have a Bible? In fact, as a teenager, I remember I had a Christian friend who was a member of an evangelical congregation, and he had taken me to church a few times. And I remember in his bedroom on his nightstand, I told this story many times, that so the listener will forgive me if he's heard it, but and on the nightstand, there was this little paperback, sort of gray paperback with stick drawings on the cover. So this dates me right away. And the title of it was Good News for Modern Man. Mm. And it said New Testament. And I remember thinking, oh, that's interesting. So I knew there was an Old Testament because I had seen Charlton Heston on, you know, on television every year,
yeah,
leading the Israelites out of Egypt. And I knew that there was a Jesus because I'd seen the back of his head in Ben-Hur.
Mm-hmm.
So I had, but I really didn't know much about, you know, about Christianity at all, really. So I saw this, it said New Testament. I thought, okay, there's a new one. So I know there's an old one, and now I know there's a new one. And I thought, well, exactly. And I thought, well, maybe this is like Reader's Digest. And it was a big fat thing. And I thought, wow, if they put these things out often, you know, you'll never really get caught up because how often do they come out? And I thought, because I thought I wanted to be an intelligent person, I should probably read this. And I thought it looked sort of daunting. So that was the level of my religious knowledge as a young teenager. And so I go to church. I walk in the, you know, of course, the back door into the chaos between Sunday school and church. You know, no idea where to go or what's going on. It was really terrifying. I have a lot of sympathy for non-Christians, you know, or new Christians as they come into church. You know, it's a self-contained world. Everybody knows everybody. Everybody knows what's happening and what they're supposed to do and where and when. And you come in from the outside, you know, really had no idea what to expect or what was happening. And so I go into this Southern Baptist congregation, very sort of traditional 1970s Southern Baptist congregation. And they were gracious to me. They were warm. They loved me. The fellow bought me a Bible. I think it was the Living Bible, which is helpful. And I remember reading, you know, my dad's RSV, which is actually, you know, a pretty good translation in a lot of respects. But, you know, as a 15-year-old, it was a little challenging sometimes. And I said, where do I start, Dad? And Dad had been catechized Lutheran, and he's kind of a liberal Lutheran, I guess. But he knew his Luther's catechism, and he said, well, start with the Sermon on the Mount. So I did. I said, well, where's that? He said, that's in Matthew. So I found Matthew, and I started reading the Sermon on the Mount, and it scared the life out of me. It was terrifying. You know, I'm 15 years old, and, you know, or sinful, but otherwise ordinary, healthy young man. And Jesus says, if you've looked on a woman with the intention of lusting, you've already committed adultery. And I thought, oh, my. He says, if you've, you know, if you say you fool to someone, you know, you're guilty of hellfire,
mm-hmm,
and liable to judgment. I just thought, this guy is terrifying, this Jesus. He knows what's happening in my heart. He knows what's happening in my mind. He's not happy with me at all. So going to church a little bit, reading scripture a little bit, and over time, I gradually began to come to faith. I remember a point at which I said, Lord, you know, I give in.
Mm-hmm.
I you know, not exactly an orthodox confession of faith, but by any means. And I, you know, people say, well, when did you come to faith? And as the older I get, the more I realize I have no idea.
Yeah.
You know, what I know now, what I know is that I believe now and that I have believed for a long time, but exactly when it was, the Holy Spirit, you know, you don't know where he comes from. You don't know where he's going. That's what Jesus says. And so, but somewhere I think in that period, the Lord gave me new life, new eyes, new ears, new heart. Mm. And so these people at Southview were very gracious to me and took me in. But over time, as I was reading, you know, I was reading a lot of Navigator stuff, mm-hmm, Leroy Imes, filling out a lot of workbooks and things, carrying around a Quiet Time book, 9:59 with God. You know,
yeah, yeah. So
I knew my, you know, I knew what the rules were. I was supposed to have a quiet time every day. You know, that was the law. And and I was supposed to pray. I remember reading Rosalind Rinker, you know, prayer as a conversation with God, and he was supposed to talk back to me, and I was supposed to hear him, you know, orally,
mm-hmm,
and I wasn't, you know, so that was troubling. And as I was reading scripture and filling out these workbooks, I began to realize, at least it seemed to me, that the workbooks were expecting answers that the scriptures weren't giving,
mm,
And I kept thinking, you know, I had this dissonance, and I thought, well, these people are, as we used to say, spiritual giants, right? These were the descendants of Leroy Imes, you know, yeah. Men of God. And so I was troubled by this. And I remember at one time asking one of the elder men in the congregation to help me with Romans and Ephesians. I said, you know, I'm reading Romans and Ephesians, and I can't make sense of it. And can you help me? And he said, well, we're a practical church. We're not a doc. Those are doctrinal books. And he recommended that I go across town to the local sort of outlet for, you know, Dallas dispensationalism. Mm. And I didn't do that, but I did follow a guy from the congregation who had gone across town literally to a little German Reformed church on the wrong side of the tracks, not far from the university. And I met a couple of youngish seminary grads, and they were Reformed, and I said to them, tell me about Romans and Ephesians. They were happy to do that.
Of course, yep.
So, so the rest is, as they say, history. Warren Embry and the other fellows, there were a bunch of young guys who had just started becoming Reformed. They'd started reading, they were reading Calvin's Institute. Some of them were learning Greek, and I sort of got in on the tail end of that. And you know, Warren said, I said to Warren, what about, what about Israel, you know, and end times, you know? And he said, the dividing wall has been broken down. And I said, yeah, but okay, what about Israel? And he said, the dividing wall has been broken down. And I said, yeah, but okay, what about Israel? And he said, the dividing wall has been broken down. And he wouldn't talk to me until I reckoned with Ephesians. And so they were very gracious to me. They took me in. They were a little, they'd had some ecclesiastical trouble and so by some college kids. And so here come another wave of college kids, and they didn't know what to make of all this. But they were gracious, and they catechized us, and some of us went off to seminary. We went off to Escondido to go to seminary and ended up in pastoral ministry, two or three of us. So Chuck Hill, who teaches at RTS Orlando, was in that group. My dear friend Alan Mallory, who is presently a retired PCA pastor, and I, we all went off to seminary about the same time. Chuck was ahead of us a little bit, and still is in many ways. That's how I ended up Reformed. I was a pastor in Kansas City after seminary. I served a congregation in Kansas City, Missouri for 6 years, 2 years overseas in grad school, taught for 2 years while I worked on my dissertation at Wheaton College. And then in 1997, I was called to Westminster Seminary, California, where I've been ever since.
Wow. Well, let's talk a little bit more about that. I want to talk about this idea of being a Reformed Christian. I know for myself, you came to the questions of Reformed theology from studying the Scriptures and reading Ephesians and Romans, and mine was similar. But instead of the Lord bringing me to a group of people, somehow He brought me to a Heidelberg Catechism, and I don't know how I got a hold of it. I have no recollection. I just know that for some reason, many years ago, a Heidelberg Catechism passed in front of me, and I was a pastor at a very prominent and large evangelical church in Southern California, and I was the poster child for broad evangelicalism and Arminianism, and so this Heidelberg Catechism passed in front of me, and I started reading it, and I was struck by so many things. I realized at that moment, wow, this is describing the gospel in a way I've never understood it. And I remember, coming to question and answer number 96, which talks about the regulative principle of worship. You know, how are we to worship God only as He's commanded us in His Word? And these are all revolutionary things to me. So I started to read books on Reformed theology, but I had this question, and the question was, what does it really mean to be Reformed? I'm hearing all these words about Reform this and Reform that. What does this mean? And I came across your book, and I don't know if we've ever talked about this, but your book was actually very formative for me in terms of helping me come to a definition or defining for me what it really means to be a Reformed Christian. Your book was actually a really big influence in my early days of my journey to now being a Presbyterian. So I guess I'll begin by asking the question, in terms of this book, Recovering the Reformed Confession, what led you to write this particular book? What was the impetus or the driving force behind putting this particular book together?
Well, it's a good question, and it was a lot of things. You know, as a young Reformed Christian, I struggled to figure out what it was like you to be Reformed. And, you know, in the early 1980s, the essence of being Reformed, as near as I could tell, just from looking around and listening to what people were saying and you know, reading, was that you had to believe in divine sovereignty and you had to believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. And to some degree, a lot of the rest of it seemed to be negotiable, which in some ways I thought was kind of puzzling. And then I went off to seminary, and while I was in seminary, that was kind of still the orientation that I heard from some people anyway, not always, not from everyone, but I did get that sense that, you know, really the non-negotiables are divine sovereignty. And so after you said God is sovereign over all things, you know, you sort of, there was a fair bit of wiggle room, and you had to say that Scripture was inerrant, that it, and infallible, that it cannot err, and it doesn't err in any way. And again, you know, there. But I was getting an inkling that maybe other people didn't see things that way, that they saw things differently, and that there was more to being Reformed. And as a pastor, I began to get the sense that yes, there is more to being Reformed, but this isn't what we always say to people. And you know, we were, you know, as I was entering into pastoral ministry, the church growth movement was probably at its apex. And I was reading all of this literature about how to grow churches, and none of it had anything to do with being Reformed. It had to do, in fact, with minimizing whatever convictions you had and presenting your church as a kind of a brand, and to make it as inclusive as possible, to downplay your doctrinal convictions, your practical convictions, your convictions about piety, so that I would watch videos and read books and it was almost as if one church should be indistinguishable from another, and they should all look sort of like broadly evangelical congregational churches. I remember watching a video of a Quaker service that looked like, you know, a million evangelical churches that, in other words, there was nothing distinctively Quaker about it. In fact, when they said something slipped by and they mentioned that they were Quaker, I thought, that's remarkable, because you guys don't look like Quakers at all. You look like Willow Creek or something like that. And so I went off to, you know, these things sort of troubled me. You know, there were people in the Reformed world who said, you know, to be truly Reformed is to say that, you know, you get in by grace, but you stay in through faith and works. There were people that said that to me while I was in seminary. One of the guys who had influenced me the most was a follower of Norman Shepherd. And Shepherd was saying, you get in to the covenant of grace by baptism, and you stay in through cooperating with grace. And if you don't cooperate sufficiently, then you won't stay in. And this fellow's brother had written a poem in honor of Shepherd titled "The Last Reformed Theologian." And other people were saying, well, no, that's not Reformed at all. So there was open division about how we're saved and how we're justified and how we're sanctified and what the role of the sacraments should be, and whether we have to insist on this view of the sacraments or that view of the sacraments, and ecclesiology in some cases. You know, one of my profs had written a book suggesting that we abandon Reformed polity, in a sense, and that all the evangelical churches should get together. There was no consensus, you know, including the Reformed churches. And so Arminian, Reformed, we should all get together, one giant denomination. He had also written books about worship, suggesting that, you know, that we need to do away with the truest way of worshiping the Lord was different than the way that our forefathers said. So when I went off to do grad work, I started reading 16th and 17th century Reformed theology. That was my job. I was working on a project trying to understand and explain the covenant theology of one of the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism, who had written a major Latin treatise on covenant theology at the end of the 16th century, which had been studied, but I was trying to sort of put it in the context of the rest of his work, his biblical commentaries and some of his other treatises, and explain how it all held together. And in so doing, and in reading all of this literature, I realized there was a huge discrepancy between the way that the 16th and 17th century Reformed writers thought about being Reformed and the way that I had been thinking about it, and the way that I had been led to think about it by a lot of people that I had heard and read. And so as I, over the years, as I tried to work out that discrepancy, you know, why was there such a great discrepancy between what I was reading from the sources of Reformed theology, in a sense, I mean, beyond Scripture, and what I was seeing in the confessions and what I was seeing, you know, in the classic, what I often call the classic Reformed theologians, and what I was seeing around me. And so that's really, when it finally all came together, began to come together in my head, I started pulling the book together, pounding it out, and so that's how the book came about, was to try to explain, you know, to people what it means to be Reformed. What's the definition of Reformed?
So how would you do that? So let's say there's someone out there who is listening to this, and they've heard that word Reformed thrown around. Maybe they have a friend who's a pastor who believes in the so-called five points of Calvinism or something. But they want to know, what does it really mean to be Reformed? They're brand new to this whole Presbyterian Reform thing. What would you say to them? What's a kind of a working definition that you put together and outline in your book?
The definition of Reformed is what the Word of God teaches as confessed by the Reformed churches. And you can see that very easily in what I sometimes call the six forms of unity. That is the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, the Canons of Dort, and the Dutch churches call those the three forms of unity. And then you could add to those the Westminster Standards, because those are the six documents that are most widely used by Reformed churches all over the world, and have been, you know, since the middle of the 17th century in the case of the Westminster Standards, and the middle of the 16th century, and then 1618, 1619 for the Canons of Dort. So these are fairly ancient Reformed confessions, very stable Reformed confessions, reflecting the consensus of the Reformed churches about what God's Word teaches. So let me be clear. The Word of God norms what the Reformed churches teach. And so, you know, we believe and confess and seek to practice sola scriptura.
Right. But it's our only rule for faith and practice.
That's right. So if somebody can show that what we confess is unbiblical, we are bound to change our confessions. So the confessions work for the Scriptures, and the church works for the Scriptures. But we have read the Scriptures together, we've prayed together, and we've confessed a faith together. And that confession, that understanding of what the Scriptures teach on crucial points, not on everything, but on crucial points, is summarized in these confessions. And we can go beyond the six forms of unity. We can look at a whole range of documents, beginning from the early 1520s, going through the end of the 17th century. And those are actually now available in English translation, and it comes out to four volumes. And if you look at them all, from Switzerland, from France, right? So Geneva, Zurich, across various places in France and across the centuries, Heidelberg in Germany, London, Poland, so all over Europe, and through a whole, what are we looking at here? Almost 200 years. Mm-hmm. There's a remarkable unity in those confessions, despite the geographic differences, despite the linguistic differences, despite the cultural differences, despite the various backgrounds from which people came. If you look at the whole thing, there's a remarkable unity. So when I pick out those six documents, that's not arbitrary. Those are good, solid, fair reflections of what all the churches have held and confessed. And so my argument is, if the Reformed confessions don't define what it is to be Reformed, right? And so when I say Reformed confessions, that's shorthand for the Word of God as confessed by the Reformed churches. Now, the listener will understand if I just use the shorthand, Reformed confessions. If there's no objective definition, then there are as many definitions of Reformed as there are people.
Right. It just becomes a wax nose. Right.
Well, that's just chaos. And so, as you were, I think, implying, you know, there are a lot of people running around saying, well, I'm Reformed, and I deny infant baptism, or I'm Reformed and I think X, mm-hmm. or, you know, I believe in divine sovereignty, but I don't believe in limited atonement. I think that's crazy, but I'm Reformed. Well, no, I mean, with all due respect and affection, you're not. If you don't confess what the Reformed churches confess on the doctrine of Scripture, doctrine of God, doctrine of salvation, doctrine of Christ, church, sacraments, if you don't read the Scriptures the way we read them, if you don't read the history of redemption the way we read it, then you're not Reformed. There is a stable definition. And this is the strange thing. You know, we're so ahistorical as Americans, and And, you know, and even American evangelicals particularly are ahistorical, and they tend to think of church history as beginning in the middle of the 19th century, or increasingly now at the end of the 19th century, beginning of the 20th century. That's ancient church history for some folks. And that's just not, it's only been in the last, really 50 years or so that there's been any real ambiguity about what it means to be Reformed. So if you'd ask virtually anybody in the 18th century, 17th century, 16th century, 18th, 19th, and even into the first part of the 20th century, what does it mean to be Reformed? Virtually everyone would have said, it's what the Reformed churches confess, of course. That's the definition of Reformed. It's only very recently has it been that people have said, well, you know, the only thing you have to believe to be Reformed is divine sovereignty and maybe the inerrancy of Scripture. And of course, there'd be people who would challenge that. And then there are people who call themselves Reformed who don't really believe in divine sovereignty, in which case then you'd really have nothing. There's, you know, it just becomes an identity that somebody appends to themselves. And of course, you have chaos. And so I say, for example, sometimes to my Baptist friends, and I used to be one, so I'm not entirely talking out of school here.
Right, so was I. Yeah, both Baptists. Yeah,
so I say to my Baptist friends, well, I believe in the baptism of previously unbaptized adult converts, so I'm a Baptist. And they say, no, you're not. That's not fair. That's cheating. Mm-hmm. You can't be a Baptist because you baptize infants. And I say, well, if that's how I agree with you. So if there is a fixed definition of Baptist, then there's also a fixed definition of Reformed, right? It means much more than simply the 5 points. In fact, the notion that you could reduce the Reformed faith to the tulip, which again is a 19th century invention, right? The arrangement of tulip doesn't even follow the canons of Dort. They're arranged differently than that. So we've taken a 19th century rearrangement of the canons of Dort, and then use that as the definition, the beginning and the end of what it is to be Reformed. And that's simply not accurate. And people say, well, then the meaning of words change. I get that all the time. In which case I say, well, says who? I mean, that may be true, but we're still using this. It's like it's like going away for a vacation, which in some ways we did, arguably in the 70s, 60s, 70s, maybe 50s. So let's say from the 1950s till about 2000, just for fun, we'll say, we kind of went on vacation. We went away and we left the house a little bit unoccupied. And some people moved in our absence. And we came back and we said, hey, what are you doing in our house? And people say, well, you weren't using it. So, you know, we moved in.
we call borrowed those people, the space. Yeah, we borrowed the space.
We call those people squatters. Right. And then you call the cops and you say, hey, we went on vacation for a few years. We came back and there are people in our house. Can you please remove them? So, I mean, we can't just willy-nilly redefine terms. So part of what I'm trying to say to people is, and much of what I'm trying to say to people is that there's a fixed definition of what it is to be Reformed, and two groups of people need to get a hold of it. One, the people who live in the house, we need to remember and recover what it is that we actually believe. Because I think it's a wonderful thing, and I don't think we really appreciate all the riches of what we confess, and what it entails for our piety, and what it entails for our practice. So we need to recover all of that. But I also want to say to people who are, for example, in broadly evangelical churches, or fundamentalist churches, or revivalist churches, or wherever they are, that, you know, if you're dissatisfied with where you are, you mustn't assume that what you're doing now, what you're experiencing now, is Reformed, even if people are calling it that. Mm. You shouldn't assume that, because what happens is people assume, well, I've done the Reformed thing, and so I'm tired of that. I want something else, and they go off to become, you know, in the old days, it was naughty to become Anglican. Then later, it was naughty to become Greek Orthodox, or naughty to become Roman Catholic. And I want to say, before you go off to Canterbury, which is complicated in some ways, because there are ways in which some of the Anglicans in the 16th and 17th centuries were Reformed, and so that adds a layer of complication. But there are also ways in which the Anglicans dissented from the Reformed Reformation in important ways, particularly on worship and on the regulative principle, the rule of worship, as we used to say, and before you move off to Wittenberg to become Lutheran, or before you move off to Constantinople, you know, figuratively to become Greek or Russian Orthodox or what have you, or before you go to Rome and swim the Tiber to become a Roman Catholic, I really would like you to visit Geneva, as it were, or visit Heidelberg, or visit Edinburgh, to really get to know the Reformed tradition on its own terms, in its own language, and really explore that before you do that. And don't just assume that your sort of predestinarian fundamentalist congregation really represented the warp and woof of Reformed theology, piety, and practice, because I guarantee you that it didn't, or the revivalist setting that you're in, you know, that somebody said, well, you know, we loosely identify with the Reformed tradition or what have you. Let's get to know the Reformed tradition on its own terms, and I hope that you'll find there what you need and, you know, what you're looking for. If you're looking for order and structure in worship, we have that. If you're looking for depth of piety, we have that. If you're looking for a high view of the sacraments, properly understood, we have that. If you're looking for a comprehensive understanding of the way the history of redemption holds together, you know, we have that. If you're looking for something that sees Christ as the center of the history of redemption and God's revelation of himself and his saving work in history, we have that. So all the things that if you're looking for a piety that offers real warmth, real depth, that's a vital, warm-hearted piety, you know, we have that. So everything that people say that they want, it's right there.
Yeah. Yeah. I think even just very practically, you know, we can tell people, our friends and our family who are interested in, what is this whole reform thing? What does it mean? If they come, you know, and visit your church and people are walking through the doors and they're saying, you know, what does it mean to be reformed? I think, one of the things we do at our congregation is we have a bookstore, like a book nook at the front of the church. And we point people to the confessions. We say, hey, grab a copy of the Heidelberg Catechism and read. Let's talk about that. Or, grab a copy of the Westminster Confession of Faith or the Shorter Catechism. And we offer study guides for that kind of thing, so that people can understand this is what we believe. It's not just one thing. It's not just two things. It's a whole, as your book says, it's a whole combination of theology and piety, which is our devotional life, our worship, our life of worship and praise to God and obedience to God. So it's our theology, it's our piety, and it's our practice, and even our polity, how our churches are organized and everything else. So yeah, I think one of the things I love about your book is it tells people, hey, if you want to know what it means to be reformed, go to the confessions, go to the catechisms, go to these statements of faith, these historic statements of faith produced by faithful men in ages past. We don't have an animosity for history. We love history, and we want to be a part of the historic Christian church. And what does it mean to be reformed? Go check out these confessions.
You don't have to set history and scripture against each other, and you're not doing that. I appreciate your balance here. I want the listener to understand that we confess what we do about doctrine. We confess what we do about the Christian life. We confess what we do about the practice of the faith, the outworking of the faith, even as you say, down to the organization of the church, because of what we understand scripture to teach. So it's very much a theology, piety, and practice driven by scripture. I left broad evangelicalism because it did not give me a satisfactory explanation of the Word of God. I wanted to know what the Word of God teaches and taught. So that was the thing. So if I remember having a conversation with a dear friend who became dissatisfied with Protestantism and became Greek Orthodox. And as we sat down and talked for about 3 hours, and I had my Greek Testament open, and we were looking at things. And I said to him, I said, brother, you can read Greek, and you can read the Book of Romans. And he said to me, well, who really knows what Romans teaches? We're not really interested in Romans. And I flashed back to the 1970s, as a young evangelical, when my Baptist brothers were, apparently unable, unwilling to tell me what the Book of Romans or get to grips with the Book of Romans says. And I said to him, that's why I left evangelicalism, was, because people were unwilling to deal with God's word. Romans is God's word. Mm-hmm. Ephesians is God's word. Galatians is God's word. And so is, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, and all of it, all 66 books. It's God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible word of God. And so the listener needs to know that that's what animates us. And one of our problems is, you know, a lot of our commentaries have not been translated into English. And so people aren't aware of the fact that we were really working with, commenting on, wrestling through, interpreting scripture. And this is a Bible-driven movement. At the same time, it's a movement that's deeply ingrained in, I guess, and connected to, and very much aware of the history of the church. We understand that God has always had a people from the beginning of history, and particularly from the beginning of the history of salvation. Mm-hmm. And we're a part of that. We don't define that. They define us. We were initiated into a family. And so we're part of a much broader, bigger family. So we believe in what we confess in the Apostles' Creed, the Holy Catholic Church. That is the universal church in all times and in all places. And we're a part of that. And so we don't think of ourselves as the beginning and end of the Christian church. And we never did think of ourselves as that way. And the Westminster Confession has a wonderful section on this when it basically seeks to explain how we relate to the Holy Catholic Church, lowercase c. It doesn't mean Roman. It means ecumenical. It means universal. And we say that the church has been, you know, more or less pure. You know, sometimes the church is, you know, not done very well. We recognize that. But those are still our people. So it's a family history. So when people do their, they do their family history, they look up their genealogy. So and you keep track of it and enter it into the computer and all that. Well, that's church history. Is our family history, and so we recognize that, warts and all, heroes and heretics. We're part of that story, and they are a part of us. And so you, again, if you feel disconnected from the church, the antidote isn't to join what I regard as a 16th century Italian sect, mm-hmm, right, which is Rome. Rome does not represent the historic Christian church. She adopted positions in the 16th century, which are still binding, which cut her off from the great swath of church history. She confesses things then and now that are still binding, that are categorically anti-Catholic, anti-universal, anti-ecumenical. The Orthodox churches, capital O, repute to be, you know, the unbroken representation of the historic Christian church, and that's not true. The Orthodox church is, in many ways, a 7th and 8th century church. They do things, for example, icons, that were not done in the 2nd century, were not done in the 3rd or the 4th or the 5th, and they certainly weren't recognized and acknowledged as right until the 7th and 8th centuries.
Right.
So the theology of the Orthodox churches is, you know, historically conditioned, and the theology of the Roman Communion is historically conditioned, and we recognize that, and so that's why we recognize our connection to the whole church, the Greek church in the second century, the Latin church in the second century. We're connected to all of it, and yet we're not subject to it. We're subject to the Word of God. And so we sit, in a sense, in judgment over the church by the authority of the Word of God. So I think we get the best of both worlds. We learn in dialogue from our brothers and sisters in all times and places, but ultimately we go back to the Word of God.
I remember reading, as we end, I'll share something, one of my favorite lines in a book I'd read. It was actually produced by the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and it was a pamphlet, and I think I still have a copy somewhere in my study, but it was called What is a Reformed Church, or What is Reformed Theology? And it said, Reformed Christianity, that's what it said, Reformed Christianity is the most biblically consistent version of Christianity that exists today. And I love that that quick definition of that, a very bold statement, but the most biblically consistent version of Christianity that exists today. Dr. Clark, I want to say thank you for joining us on today's podcast. This has been so helpful for me. I hope it's helpful for everyone who listens. You can hear more from Dr. Clark at heidelblog.net on his podcast called The Heidelcast. And don't forget to join us tomorrow on the KHBC Daily Devotional Podcast, where our hope is to see Reformation one soul at a time. Dr. Clark, thanks for coming on.
Thank you very much, Rob.
Talk to you soon.
Thanks for listening to the KHBC Daily Devotional Podcast, a ministry of Keystone Heights Presbyterian Church. If you would like more information about our church or the Reformed faith, please visit www.khpcworship.org. That's www.khpcworship.org.